We'll eventually get to Matthew chapter 13 this morning, but let me preface our lesson from the scripture with a couple of stories. Three guys died in an accident, and they went to heaven. And at the gates of heaven, they were met by St. Peter, who said, "Gentlemen, we have only one rule here in heaven. Don't step on a duck." Now, the three fellows noticed that there were literally hundreds of ducks all over the place, and it was almost impossible not to step on a duck. In fact, the very first day, one of the gentlemen stepped on a duck, and when he did, immediately St. Peter showed up with a chain in one hand and the ugliest woman in the world on the other hand, and chained the girl to him and said, "Your punishment for stepping on a duck is to be chained for eternity to this ugly woman." Well, the other two guys, they decided they were going to redouble their efforts not to step on a duck. But on the second day, the second man stepped on a duck, and immediately St. Peter appeared, and again he had a chain in one hand and an ugly woman in the other hand, and he chained them together, and he said, "Your punishment for stepping on a duck is you will spend eternity chained to this ugly woman." Well, the third guy was downright paranoid now, and he was bound and determined he wasn't going to step on a duck, and he was careful. And for 2 months he went and he hadn't stepped on a duck. And then one day, here comes St. Peter. He's got a chain in one hand and the most gorgeous blonde athletic woman you've ever seen in his other hand. And he chained them together and he walked away without comment. And the man said, "Well, I don't know what I did to be chained to you forever." And the woman said, "I don't know what you did, but I stepped on a duck." At a popular level here in America, the notion of heaven is pretty much useful in two areas. One, at funerals, when you want to be optimistic about the destination of people. And second, in jokes. Otherwise, you don't hear much about heaven. The story is also told of a notoriously corrupt and powerful politician in one of our large cities here in the United States. He went into the hospital for major surgery. And afterwards, as the grogginess began to lift as he lay there in the hospital room, he was bothered by the bright lights in his eyes. And he said to the nurse, "Why are the curtains closed? It isn't nighttime already, is it?" "No," she said, "it's not dark yet." "Well," demanded the cantankerous politician, "why are the curtains closed? It obviously isn't to make it dark for me to rest, because you have all the lights on." "You're right," replied the equally cantankerous nurse. "I didn't draw the drapes to make it dark. It's just that the building across the street is on fire, and I didn't want you to wake up and think the operation had been unsuccessful." Now, without the notion of a fiery place where certain people following this life are going to be punished for the evil they've done, this joke would make no sense. In fact, it wouldn't be a joke, and it wouldn't be funny. It's only funny because we have a notion of a place where people will go to be punished for the evil they have done in this life. At the popular level, the notion of hell is studiously avoided at funerals. It's really only useful for making jokes. In his autobiography, Mark Twain wrote about a publisher who had swindled him 25 years earlier on a book deal. He ended his tirade about this publisher with a note saying, "He's been dead for a quarter of a century now. I have only compassion for him. And if I could, I would send him a fan." What makes sense of Mark Twain's comment? It's the fact that we have this notion that there's a place where people are going to be punished for the evil they have done in this life. Even for Mark Twain, the notion of hell proved useful at times. It got him a few laughs. And that's about all the notion of hell is useful for anymore, as a means of getting some laughs. You drive the same roads I do, and I'm sure you've seen the bumper stickers I've seen. One read, "Heaven won't have me, and hell is afraid I'll take over." Another one read, "Watch out, hell, I'm coming." And another one I saw said, "Hell, the party to end all parties." So there are lots of jokes and sayings around indicating that although we have this notion of hell in our culture, we really don't put much stock in it. You hear people continually poking fun at the notion of hell. It has become another relic of our former beliefs. So I looked up hell in the World Book Encyclopedia. I was interested to see what educators were telling our children about hell. And I found the article. It consisted of two very short paragraphs. Following that was the article on helmets. And the article on helmets took up two full pages. Now, what does that tell you? Two little paragraphs as opposed to two whole pages. It tells me that even though we have this notion of hell in our culture, no one really takes it seriously today. The article on hell was very non-committal as to whether there is any objective reality to the place. But one line said this, and I think is very important. Quote, "The idea of hell implies that the universe is concerned with morality and that men are punished for wrongdoing," unquote. And that's an important statement. It alerts us to three things. The notion of hell is tied, one, to morality. It's tied, number two, to a standard of right and wrong. And number three, that people will be punished for not reaching that particular standard. Well, if morality has fallen on hard times in our culture, and it has, and if an objective standard of right and wrong has fallen on hard times in our culture, and it has, and if the idea that people should be punished for reaching a certain standard, and it has, then it's not surprising that the notion of hell itself has fallen on hard times. It's not only outside the church where the notion of hell is no longer considered viable. It's in the church as well. Not long ago, the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England was set about the task of defining some of their major doctrines. And one of them was this doctrine of hell. And the commission said, and I quote, "Hell is not suffering. It is a non-place, a state of nothingness. People who go to hell aren't thrown into a fire where they burn forever. They're simply annihilated. They face eternal separation from God." The commission said there are many reasons for the change in the attitude towards hell. But, and I quote, amongst them have been the moral protests, both within and without the Christian faith, against the religion of fear, and a growing sense that the picture of God consigning millions to a place of eternal torment is far removed from the revelation of God's love in Christ. Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself immediately, I thought, now, wait a minute. I don't follow the logic. Why would God send his son here to this earth to suffer so horrendously if there wasn't something dangerous for us to avoid? If there's nothing dangerous that we need to avoid, then why send him to suffer so horrendously? Other church leaders today claim that the views of religious conservatives who believe in a devil and hell and eternal punishment originated in the Middle Ages. Well, they're wrong. They didn't come out of the Middle Ages. One church leader in North Carolina said, and I quote, most individuals deal with hell and the devil as they deal with the myth of Santa Claus. People outgrow literalism most of the time. They try to make sense of life and incorporate critical thinking. In other words, if you believe in the notion of an objective standard of right and wrong, and if you believe there is a hell, then you're not a critical thinker. You have a hangover from the days before people became enlightened. The article on the Commission of the Church of England ended by saying, indeed, many pastors say they feel more comfortable teaching about hell as eternal separation. After all, no one can claim to know exactly what hell is about, unquote. And I say, how foolish. I may not feel comfortable telling people about the consequences of contracting a fatal disease, but if, in fact, it is a fatal disease, I best not gauge what I say to them on what makes me feel comfortable. Is that the kind of doctor you want, who just says what makes him feel comfortable? Or do you want him to tell you the objective truth? Now, we're going to see this morning that the notion of hell didn't come out of the Dark Ages. In fact, it came out of what we know about hell, came out of the mouth of one person, and that is Jesus Christ, who had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Not too long ago, on the west coast of Florida, we were preparing for an emergency. First of all, there was Helene, and you all got the brunt of Helene as well. And then a couple of weeks later, we had Milton. And let me tell you, Milton did a number on Bradenton, Florida. Not just the winds, but the tidal surge as well. And as we watched the news reports, guess what we did? We began to get ready. Schools closed. People in trailers, they left. People in low-lying areas, they evacuated. We all put up shutters. We did everything we could because the emergency we knew was real. There's another emergency. It's not even being declared. Not in the news, not even in the churches anymore. It's a danger that looms ahead of all people. We need to recognize it as real and prepare for it. Some have called it the undeclared emergency that looms on the horizon of mankind. And why is it the undeclared emergency? Because almost no one is talking about it. Now, I've given Aaron a handout because I didn't want you looking at it till we got to the point in the service where it was necessary. But I've listed what I want you to take away from this message on hell. And you'll see that I've listed, I've taken the what Jesus said about hell, and I've done a bit of analysis ahead of time and sorted the information into categories. So later on, when you take time, you can go back and look up the references, but I'll run them through them quickly this morning. Some passages of Scripture mention fire when speaking of hell. In fact, fire is the thing most frequently associated with hell. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." So there, fire is connected with hell. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus said, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire." The next category, some of the references to hell speak of fire without mentioning hell explicitly. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. While warning of false teachers, Jesus said, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These references where hell is not mentioned, but fire is, tells us that the most prominent characteristic is burning. Other passages characterize hell as separation from God or banishment from the place where he is. For example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus is speaking of the time of the final judgment, and he said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See that depart? In other words, get away from me. He's talking about banishment, separation from God. Then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, telling what he'll do when he comes as a conquering king, Jesus said he would invite the faithful on his right into his kingdom, and he would banish the rest. He said, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me.'" In other words, get away from me. Banishment from his presence. "Accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Other passages associate darkness and pain with hell. For example, Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So hell is a place of darkness, which, if you think about it, fits with being separated from God, who is light. Then Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13, Jesus is telling the parable of the slighted invitations, the guys who said they'd come to the party, and then when the messenger comes to get them, they're too busy. And Jesus says, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Elsewhere, Jesus associated maggots with hell. Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. "And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I don't know why they translate it worm. You know, you have count nouns, you have mass nouns, and this is referring to maggots. And in the original, you don't count maggots. They're a mass noun, like rice. The word rice in English. Elsewhere, neither fire nor darkness nor maggots are mentioned, but the act of disposal is. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet." In other words, if you want to get insight into what the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus rules, is going to be like, think of a dragnet. It's cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. It's in the parable of the dragnet, where Jesus does not mention fire. But he does in the extended explanation, which he gives in verses 49 and 50 that we'll get to in a minute. In the parable itself, the fishermen, what do they do with the dragnet? They pull it up on shore. And then what do? They take out all the fish. All the fish that are useful, they set aside for their consumption. The rest of the fish that are useless, what does the fisherman do with them? They throw them away. And it's here we find a key insight into the concept of hell. It's not obscured here by emotive terms like darkness and fire and banishment and all those things. It's not obscured at all. And the key insight is that hell has to do with the disposal of what is worthless. Once we understand this, all the other things that are mentioned in conjunction with hell make sense. Now look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50, where Jesus explains the parable of the dragnet. He declares that the destination of those who are useless to God is a furnace in which fire is burning. Picture that. 50 years ago, actually a little more, I was the janitor at an elementary school on Walden's Ridge, Tennessee. One of my jobs at the end of the day was to collect all the waste paper from the rooms. I would take it down into the basement where there was a coal-fired furnace. And guess what I did with the waste paper? I burned it in the furnace. You know why we did that? Because if you didn't, it wouldn't be long before the school would be filled up with waste paper. It was something that was useless, and we needed to get rid of it. And the way we got rid of it was putting it in that furnace. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, we've said that Jesus said, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Some time ago in Manatee County in Florida, we had an outbreak of citrus cancer. You know what they did to those orange trees? that had citrus cancer. They came in with big equipment. They uprooted them by the hundreds. They made huge bonfires, and they were destroyed. Why? Because they were useless. In fact, there was a danger that good fruit trees would be contaminated by this citrus canker. And that's why they disposed of them and got rid of them in bonfires. We saw that in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, when Jesus spoke of hell, he spoke of it as a place where their worm does not die. In other words, the maggots are perpetual. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus didn't come up with that on his own. He was quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And that line occurs in Isaiah chapter 66. The word hell translates the term Gehenna in Greek. Gehenna refers to the valley of Hinnom. That's Hebrew. Where was that valley? It was just outside the city wall in Jerusalem. Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. When Josiah became king, do you remember what happened when they found the book of the law doing renovations in the temple? They took it in, they read it to the king, and the king realized that they had gone far afield from the covenant, the treaty that their ancestors had made with God. And he set about cleansing the nation, and he declared that all the alternate worship sites throughout the land should be destroyed, and that the temple should be cleansed, and the people should come there and worship God as the law of Moses commanded. But right outside the wall in the valley of Hinnom, there were all these shrines to the gods of the Sidonians and Egyptians and the people of east of the Jordan River. And the people of Jerusalem would go out and they'd offer sacrifices, including the sacrifice of human babies at those shrines. And Josiah knew they had to stop this. And so he decided he would trash that valley. And what better way to trash that valley and desecrate it and make sure that it would never be used again as a place to offer sacrifice to all these foreign deities? You know what he did? He turned it into the city dump. It was never again used to offer sacrifices to foreign deities. You like dumps? As I was driving here yesterday, I saw a couple signs that had arrows pointing to a landfill. And I thought to myself, you know, kids today probably don't even know what the word or what we're referring to when we talk about the dump. Because we've got these euphemistic ways of referencing it. We call it the landfill. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? You ever been out to the dump here in town? I remember growing up as a kid, and we lived outside of town in West Palm Beach, Florida. There was no trash pickup, and so we collected the cans and bottles and smashed them. And finally, we'd get too many garbage cans, and my dad would say, okay, we've got to take a trip to the dump. And he always took my older brother with him so he'd have some help. And I always wanted to go, and he'd say, no, you're too young, you're too young. Finally, one day, my older brother couldn't go, and my dad said, okay, you can come with me. So, man, I was all charged up. I'm going to the dump. I'm going to go to see what the dump is. Must be a really cool place. And as we got closer, it began to smell. And I said to my dad, what's that smell? He didn't say anything. We got closer and the smell got worse. I mean, it was so obnoxious. And then we pulled in the gate and they told us where to go. I didn't even want to get out of the truck. It smelled so bad. And there were these birds all around. And there was all this refuse and garbage, smoke here and there, coming from fires that was smoldering perpetually. And flies, you talk about the flies. I mean, can you imagine the termites? I never again wanted to go to the dump. I've lived in Bradenton, Florida, now 35 years, and I've never been to the dump. Because I find dumps offensive. But as offensive as they are, I realize that dumps are necessary. If you don't have a place to put the stuff that's useless and not wanted, what happens? It messes up the places that are good. I remember going with the Angave men on hunting trips, and we go off in the jungle, a pristine area. We'd set up camp, and those guys would bring the game that they killed, a pig or whatever, and they'd butcher it right there by the fireplace. Anything they wanted to get rid of, they just throw it over their shoulder. At night, nobody went very far into the jungle to relieve himself. And after 3 days, you had to move camp because it smelled so bad and everything was getting dirty. I find dumps offensive, but I also realize that dumps are absolutely necessary. Doesn't it make sense that God would have a place to put all the beings who have no use for him, and therefore he has no use for them? That's who will be consigned to the place that the scriptures call hell. It is the cosmic dump. It's the dump of the universe. And when we realize what it is, all the other ways in which Jesus spoke about hell begin to make sense. As much as I'm repulsed by dumps and offended by them, I realize they are necessary. It's ultimately for our enjoyment and health that we have dumps. And the reason God has a cosmic dump is for our health and enjoyment as well. I had a teacher named George Peters when I was young, and he talked about the implications of there being no hell. He was speaking with a GI who had come back from the Second World War, and this GI had told him that he believed in universalism. Everybody will be saved and end up at the same place. And Dr. Peters said to him, he said, well, if what you said before is true, then what if the first person you meet in heaven is Adolf Hitler? And the guy said, oh, that could never be. And George Peters said, well, you're the one who said you believe in universalism. Everybody goes to the same place. And you know what the man said? He said, oh, there must be a place for people like that. He was a guy who had seen the horrors of the German death camps. So even he who believed in universalism, that everybody would be saved by God, realized there had to be a distinction for some. I can understand the logical necessity of hell, but it still bothers me. You know why it bothers me so? Because Jesus very clearly said it was not a place prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is not a place that God prepared for people. But I find it sad to think how many people will end up there because they have no use for God, and especially for the Son that loved them enough to go to a cross and die in their place and take their sin guilt upon himself. In 1998, Harry Caray, I don't know if his last name, I've heard it said Harry Carey, but I think it's Harry Caray. He was a sportscaster, and he was the voice of the Chicago Cubs for two generations. He was sort of like a John Wayne guy in the way he talked. And people loved him. They loved to hear him call the games. One of his favorite expressions was, "Holy cow," when he saw a good play. And he wrote a book, and the title of it was Holy Cow. And here's what he wrote in that book, and what he thought about God. And in doing so, he reflected the thinking of the average man on the street today. He said, quote, "I'm not a religious man. I've made some mistakes in my life. Dutchie is my third wife, and I've paid a lot of alimony in my time. But I've always believed in Almighty God. I've always believed that if you live your life as a decent person, the empire in the end will say you did it right." That statement by Harry Caray reflects the typical understanding that you find on the streets of America today. Number one, believe in Almighty God. Number two, admit that you've made some mistakes. Number three, live a self-defined, decent life. And number four, expect that on the judgment day, the umpire will call you safe. I'm sorry, that is not what the Bible teaches. The only way that you'll be found safe, you'll be called safe by the great umpire of heaven, is if you have Jesus Christ run the bases for you. If you trust his finished work at Calvary to cover your sin, that's the only way you'll be called safe by the umpire of heaven. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, I must say that we've gathered here today in a most wonderful position, a position of freedom in a nation where we can look at your word and decipher what it's saying. And we admit, Lord, that often we want to substitute our own ideas in the place of what you've told us. But this morning, Lord, I trust that we've been sobered by what your word says. And we haven't looked at half the passages that are recorded of what Jesus had to say about hell. And if we go away from here thinking that there's no emergency there, then I've failed this morning. And we failed to look clearly at your word. I pray that your spirit will bring conviction in each of our hearts where conviction is needed. And Lord, that we will not turn away from the clear truth which you show us. Encourage these people as they go into the next week and help them to see that you love them dearly through Christ and that he suffered horrendously on the cross to protect us from an eternity of suffering. But we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.